God's people said,
Amen.
Amen. Remain standing as we read from the text that I'll be preaching from this morning, 2 Kings chapter 22. As you're reaching for your Bibles, I am taking a brief interlude from our study through the Beatitudes in light of a reminder of a needed reformation. We're going to look some at Josiah's life, but I'll read an extensive portion of Scripture to give us that context for the message this morning. So beginning at verse 1 of chapter 22, I'll continue through verse 25 of chapter 23. So beginning at 2 Kings, verse 22, or chapter 22, verse 1. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adaiah of Bozkath. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in all the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. Now it came to pass in the 18th year of King Josiah that the king sent Shaphan the scribe, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshullam, to the house of the Lord, saying, Go up to Hilkiah the high priest, that he may count the money which has been brought into the house of the Lord, which the doorkeepers have gathered from the people. And let them deliver it into the hand of those doing the work, who are overseeing in the house of the Lord. Let them give it to those who are in the house of the Lord doing the work to repair the damages of the house, to carpenters and builders and masons, and to buy timber and to hewn stone to repair the house. However, there need no be accounting made with them for the money delivered into their hand, because they deal faithfully. Then Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. So Shaphan the scribe went to the king, bringing the king's word, saying, Your servants have gathered the money that was found in the house, and have delivered it into the hand of those who do the work, who oversee the house of the Lord. Then Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book, and Shaphan read it before the king. Now it happened, when the king heard the words of the book of the law, that he tore his clothes. Then the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam the son of Shaphan, Achbor the son of Micaiah, Shaphan the scribe, and Asaiah, a servant of the king, saying, Go inquire of the Lord for me, for the people, and for all Judah, concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is aroused against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us. So Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam, Achbor, Shaphan, and Azaiah went to Huldah, the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikvah, the son of Harhas, keeper of the wardrobe. She dwelt in Jerusalem in the second quarter. And they spoke with her. And she said to them, Thus says the Lord God of Israel, Tell the man who sent you to me, Thus says the Lord, Behold, I will bring calamity on this place and on its inhabitants, all the words of the book which the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath shall be arise against this place and shall not be quenched. But as for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, in this manner you shall speak to him. Thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the words which you have read. Because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they would become a desolation and a curse, and you tore your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, says the Lord. Surely, therefore, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the calamity which I will bring on this place. So they brought back word to the king. Now the king sent them to gather all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem to him. The king went up to his house, or up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah, and with him all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the prophets and all the people, both great and small. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which had been found in the house of the Lord. Then the king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people took a stand for the covenant. And the king commanded Hilkiah the high priest, the priest of the second order, and the doorkeepers to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the articles that were made for Baal, for Asherah, and for all the host of heaven. And he burned them outside Jerusalem in fields of Kidron and carried their ashes to Bethel. Then he removed the idolatrous priest whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense on the high places in the cities of Judah and in the places all around Jerusalem, and those who burned incense to Baal, to the sun, to the moon, and to the constellations, and to all the host of heaven. And he brought out the wooden image from the house of the Lord, and he to the brook Kidron outside Jerusalem, burned it at the brook Kidron, and gave it to ashes, and threw its ashes to the graves of the common people. Then he tore down the ritual booths of the perverted persons that were in the house of the Lord, where the women wove hangings for the wooden image. And he brought all of the priests from the cities of Judah and defiled the high places where the priests had burned incense from Geba to Beersheba. Also, he broke down the high places at the gates which were at the entrance of the gate of Joshua, the governor of the city, which were to the left of the city gate. Nevertheless, the priests of the high places did not come up to the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, but they ate unleavened bread among their brethren. And he defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or his daughter pass through the fire to Molech. Then he removed the horses that the kings of Judah had dedicated to the sun at the entrance to the house of the Lord, by the chamber of Nathan-Melech, the officer who was in the court, and he burned the chariots of the sun with fire. The altars that were on the roof of the upper chamber of Ahaz, which the kings of Judah had made, and the altars which Manasseh had made into two courts of the house of the Lord, the king broke down and pulverized there and threw their dust into the brook Kindred. Then the king defiled the high places that were east of Jerusalem, which were on the south of the Mount of Corruption, which Solomon, king of Israel, had built for Ashtaroth, the abomination of the Sidonians, for Chemosh, the abomination of the Moabites, and for Milcom, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he broke in pieces the sacred pillars and cut down the wooden images and filled their places with the bones of men. Moreover, the altar that was at Bethel, and the high place which Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, had made, both that altar and the high place he broke down, and burned the high place, and crushed it to powder, and burned the wooden image. And Josiah turned. As he turned, he saw the tombs that were there on the mountain. And he sent and he took the bones out of the tombs and burned them on the altar and defiled it according to the word of the Lord, which a man had of God had proclaimed, who proclaimed these words. And then he said, "What gravestone is this that I see?" So the men of the city told him, "It is the tomb of a man of God who came from Judah and proclaimed these things which you have done against the altar of Bethel." And he said, "Let him alone. Let no one move his bones." So they let his bones alone with the bones of the prophet who came from Samaria. Now Josiah also took away all the shrines of the high places that were in the cities of Samaria, which the kings of Israel had made to provoke the Lord to anger. And he did to them according to all the deeds he had done in Bethel. He executed all the priests of the high places who were there on the altars and burned men's bones on them. And he returned to Jerusalem. Then the king commanded the people, saying, "Keep the Passover to the Lord your God, as it is written in the book of the covenant." Such a Passover surely had never been held since the days of the judges who judged Israel, nor in all the days of the kings of Israel and in the kings of Judah, but in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was held before the Lord in Jerusalem. Moreover, Josiah put away those who consulted mediums and spiritists, the household gods and idols, and all the abominations which were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, that he might perform the words of the law which were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. Now, before him, there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all of his heart, with all of his soul, with all of his might, according to the law of Moses, nor after him did any arise like him. Let's pray. God in heaven, we observe in this passage a man that you have burned a kindred fire in his soul for the restoration of Jerusalem and your temple. God, pour out upon us today your Spirit in fullness that we might be a man like that, who would love you with our whole heart, mind, and soul, not turn to the left or to the right. And Lord, as the word is preached, may your Spirit fill us and convict us and temper us and make us strong for a much needed repair of desolate Jerusalem. God, we pray that you would work in our hearts and souls, and may this message resonate to engage us and energize us for the work of the kingdom. And where this work has been supplanted by other idols or by other things, may you convict us and clean our house today, we pray, and restore the joy of thy salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Appropriate for the weekend that we celebrate and we look forward to, a time of reformation in the past, I hope you share with me, in observing the state of the church in America today, a needed modern reformation. The city is in disrepair. The walls are broken down. Idols have come into the church of God. And there are many high places on the hills where incense to the gods are being offered among God's people. I hope your heart will burn with me through the course of the message and with Josiah for a zeal for a change that must begin with us and at the household of God. Because this land is in a spiritual dearth, and it's because God's people have turned away from His law and from a heart like this man had. When we turn away from the God that we love and we try to put other things that we think that can bring us happiness or joy, or we inadvertently or unwittingly replace Him with other things in our lives, life becomes dead. Folks, the gospel of Jesus Christ is not merely a set of propositions to be believed. It is that. But the life of the gospel of Jesus Christ is a life to be lived. It is to be seen. It is to be all about who we are. It should be our passion. We should be ready to die. We should be ready to give ourselves, because in that death, fullness of life will be found. I'd like to bring out a few points of Josiah that I think are instructive and yet even a way of exhorting us for a call to a modern reformation. That is what I would like to do this morning. I want to call the Church of Jesus Christ to bind together whatever sacrifice it takes, whatever blood of our sons may be spilt, for a modern reformation of the Church of Jesus Christ. I am calling you to begin that here. What can we learn? The first thing we learn and the things that our eyes are drawn to immediately and at the foremost is this young boy who began a reign as king of Judah at a very early age. You realize after the kingdom was split and the northern 10 tribes and the 2 southern tribes after Solomon died, there were no good kings in the northern Israel and very few in the southern land of Judah. But here was one man whose father was not a good king. And I think that's why his mother's name is mentioned. It says of this man that he had a heart for God. The passage began that way. It ended that way. It was bookends of his life. He had a heart for God. He had a heart for God. And now look at what his life revealed. Reform in the church, in your family, in your life, begins in the heart. Reform is something that is from an inside out, but it must begin there, but it never stays there. It expresses itself, it engages, it energizes, it's exercised. Verse 1 and 2 of chapter 22 says Josiah was 8 years old when he became the king. And he reigned 31 years. And his mother's name was Jedidah. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the ways of his father David. And he did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. Reform must begin in your heart. But secondly, we notice also a characteristic of reform is that reform is always instructed by the Word of God. The priest, or the king, here is Josiah, he sends to have the temple repaired. And what do they find in the temple but the law of God? What an indicting statement that is, that they go into the temple and they find something hidden beneath all of the rubble and the idolatry and the dust, and they find the very thing that should have been governing all their lives but was all forgotten, and the words were all too foreign. Reform in rebuilding God's house will be governed by the Word of God. We have to have a heart that desires what God desires. We have to love what God loves, and we have to hate what God hates. We have to call sin what it is and repent from it and confess our sin and say the same thing about it that God says about it so that we turn away from it and we see the gravity, we see the wrath hanging over if we don't. So that we quickly run to the cross and we know the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus Christ and the reconciliation of peace and the feasting that our Lord has with us. But we have to think how God thinks. We have to love what He loves. We have to hate what He hates. We have to say about sin what God says about it. We cannot lighten it. We cannot shrink from it. We have to be honest and we have to address it. The Word has to govern our lives. It's not how you grow up. It's not what your mom and dad teaches you. And thank God Josiah didn't listen to his dad here. May that be an exhortation and a rebuke to us as we train up our sons. In his day, Josiah would have been catechized with traditions. He didn't think anything about the idols in the temple, the incense altars on the high places. He was catechized in traditions that were accepted because that's what his dad did, is what his granddad did. He couldn't see clearly the glory of the temple of God until they found something under the rubble. And all it was is the scribe read it to the king. Read it to the king. And immediately he knew of the gross error in which they were in and the curses that hung over them as a people, tore his robe, immediately began to set in order that which was broken. Reform begins in the heart. It's instructed by the Word, and reform will be rebuilding God's house. That's what he was doing when they found the Bible. He set forth to repair the house of God. Chapter 22 reveals really kind of the heart for reform. He had a heart for God. He had a heart for God's house, and then he had a heart for God's Word. And all of those things, we see a great conviction and a heaviness that then turned him into action. Reform will not happen in the house of God unless we first have a grievance over a lot of the garbage that's going on in the church today. We must be grieving with it. We must identify along with the people of God that this is a sin that we need to repent of, own it, confess it, and repent. And yet, that should energize us to the cross for change. Chapter 23 then begins to show us the characteristics of true reform. In chapter 23, we have in the first three verses that reform begins with a covenantal commitment of the hearts of God's people. A covenantal commitment of the hearts of God's people. It says, the king sent to gather the elders of Jerusalem and Judah to him. And the king went up to the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah with him, the priests and the prophets, and all the people, both great and small. And he read in their hearing the words of the book of the covenant, which had been found in the house of the Lord. And then the king stood by the pillar, and he made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord, to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all of his heart and all of his soul, to perform the words of the covenant which were written in the book. And all the people took a stand for the covenant. Reform begins with a covenantal commitment in the hearts of God's people. There is a commitment to the cause of the glory of Christ. Commitment is not a term that historians will identify this generation with. Commitment. When Christian marriages and the vows taken before God are seen so lightly, when you agree to do something and then you don't do it, when you don't feel the binding character of a commitment to stay by your commitment no matter what comes, commitment will not be a word that will be used by historians to describe or characterize our generation. May that not be true of our children. To teach your children commitment, you now must begin as fathers to show them with a life what it means to be committed. Through the difficult times, through the easy times, stay committed. But notice, this was a corporate commitment. This was not an individuality. This is not individualism. This was a corporate commitment. And you know what? When you bind yourself together in a corporate commitment with God's people, you will be affected. You will be affected. You're vulnerable when somebody else makes a mistake. But today at church, we are so used to, if we don't like what's going on here, we'll go down there. If we don't like what's going on there, we go down there. It happens with spouses. It happens with children. It happens in homes. It happens with churches. It happens with jobs. It happens rampant. Commitment has a corporate identity in the house of God. And there's going to be sin. There's going to be mistakes. But that is something that we need to teach our children to work through, because that is covenantal. Covenantal is something that God's people bind themselves in commitment to around the word of the covenant, around the cross of Jesus Christ, and the glory of the worship of God, committing themselves together for the cause of Christ and for the kingdom. Not to progress your agenda, not to advance your ideals, and not to enhance your family life. It is a covenantal commitment for the cause of Christ and His church. And then we see in verses 4 through 20, as reform begins in a covenantal commitment in the hearts of God's people, where they came together and they bound themselves, then it commences with cleaning house. Cleaning house. I took some time this morning to read a very extensive passage of Scripture, two chapters almost, because we cannot lose the context. Josiah had a heart. He found the Word. He began restoring the temple. He made a commitment before God, before His people, in the presence of the priest, in the presence of the prophets, in the presence of the people, both young and small, great. And the people joined him in that. And then house cleaning began. He went through and cleaned house like no other king cleaned house. Judgment begins with the house of God. He tore down high places. He got rid. And you know what? You often come across, or occasionally, you come across, and this king did right in the eyes of the Lord, but, oh, he did not remove the high places. This king did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, but he did not remove the high places. Josiah did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and he removed the high places, the incense altars. He removed everything, the idols from the temple, the carved images. He took the priest and he slew the priests who were being disobedient. He took care of the witchcraft and the sorcery and the spiritism. Man, he cleaned house of everything that the people didn't even realize what was going on that was wrong. He didn't realize it until he heard the Word of God. And then he sees it, but he doesn't let it lie. He cleans house. You can hear it now. That was my daddy's altar. My granddaddy built that thing. What do you mean you? You can just hear the buzz. Folks, if you're ever going to stand for Jesus Christ and you get rid of the baggage in your life, and we seek to get rid of the baggage in the church, you're going to hear it from your relatives. You're going to hear it from your friends. You're going to hear it from probably the person in the pew next to you. You will hear some things. But he cleaned house. It's amazing that there's an accumulation of so much clutter. As we read it, we're appalled. But when they read it, or before they read it, they didn't even know. How much clutter has accumulated in our own ranks that we don't even know? We've just been catechized and we've just been trained from our youth with all of the clutter that we have great need to see the Word of God to rid our lives and to rid the church of all of that accumulation. Accumulation comes slowly, and it piles up, but it hinders, it replaces, it squelches the glory of God. I have been involved in I don't know how many moves in 12 months' time. Last September, I put my house on the market. Within 2 weeks, I got a contract which said I had to be out in 11 days. We had thought we had already purged a lot of our stuff until we began packing all of our stuff. In that move, we packed, which most of you know, about half to two-thirds of our stuff on two pods that remained in Nashville for a year, while we took kind of a core group of necessities, or what we would call that. And we moved into a temporary dwelling for maybe another, let's see, October, November, December, January, February, March, 6 months roughly. And we moved again up here, unloading that moving truck, packing that moving truck. In the midst of all that, we're unloading the Stauffers here, unpacking them back up, moving them back. And I don't know how many times we have packed and unpacked a moving truck for our family, for the Stauffer family, for the Schiffmans, for other people, we're going to be doing it soon for them. And it's amazing. I hear a reoccurring theme every single time we're pulling those boxes up and we're moving those boxes to figure out where they're to go. Oh, where did all this stuff come from? And we all have a certain sense of shame because we've accumulated so much. Left unchecked, it grows. And that stuff just multiplies. It breeds itself in the pods in Nashville and in our closets, in our attics, in the basement. And it just gets in the crevices in the woodwork. And that's what happens when accumulation happens in the church. We don't know it's there. It's kind of out of sight. It goes off into the corner, but it's there. It's there. And left unchecked, it just keeps growing. We just throw stuff on top of it. And to have a clean house, we have to be deliberate about cleaning house. And it has to be constant. It's not just one time. And when God's house is neglected, it affects all of life. Don't think you can neglect the church and have your family life okay. It'll never work. There's just a common denominator where people are now coming out with some areas of reform to get their families right. And in doing so, they're leaving the church. And their family will never be right when they do. When God's house is neglected, your family life is going to greatly suffer. Our families are not what they could be. If we have a vision for the family and a vision for the church, look what was happening in verse 9 of chapter 23. All right, let's look at verse 10. He defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or daughter pass through the fire of Molech. Molech was a god, a false god, and yet it was an altar god, so that the altar was set up in the belly of this god. And the pagans would take their children and put their newborn infants in the hands of this god, pull a lever where a big fire is brewing in the belly, and take their newborn sons and pass them into the mouth, down into the belly, and consume their children in the fires of Molech. And God's people were joining in some of that practice. Don't tell me that your accumulation of abuses, of baggage in the church, will not affect your family life. Left unchecked, we have a sense where the sacred is lost. It says in verse 9 that the priest of the high places did not come to the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem as instructed, but they ate the holy bread with the common folk. There's no sense of sacred and common, holy. and profane. These things were lost. The church has just become mundane. It's become a part of society and a very marginalized area of life, pushed out of the way. When God's house is neglected, it affects every part of your life. And it also affects our culture and society. Verses 21 through 23. Now, we see that reform progresses in restoring the old paths. It's sanctification. Sanctification is putting off the old man with his deeds and putting on the new man. Sanctification never comes by simply stop doing something. It always must be replaced with the godly. For instance, let a thief who steals steal no more, but let him work with his hands that he may give. Put off the old man and put on the new man. And you'll never put on the new man unless you're putting out the baggage and off the old man. The same is true for the individual that is for the church. You've got to clean house the baggage, but you don't just clean house. You've got to restore and pull back into it that which was lost. That's what Josiah did. Reform progresses now. It commences in the cleaning of house. It progresses in the restoration of the old paths. Verse 21 through 23 tells us that there was a restoration of the institutions of God. The Passover. The Passover. The king commanded all the people to keep Passover. Such as a Passover surely had never been since the days of the judges. I mean, this was a glorious Passover. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was held before the Lord in Jerusalem. Wow. Passover, Jerusalem, before the Lord. All of a sudden, the glory is beginning to come back to a certain degree. There was a restoration of the sacraments, which had been neglected, which had been forgotten. And when sacraments are neglected, it reveals a very worldly, man-centered religion. Now, I want to take those things and I want to just make some application. We see a heart for reform. It's got to begin in our hearts. It can't be something we can just merely clothe ourselves or make a whitewashed tomb appear. Reform's got to begin in a heart for God. It's got to be instructed by the Word. It's got to have a passion for God's house. And characteristics will come forth when we have a covenantal commitment with God's people for that. And reform will come about when we decide that we're going to clean house and restore the old paths that have long been forgotten. I did not give an extensive list, but let me give a few needed reforms for the church today as a word of application. First of all, we need to be a covenantally committed people led by strong biblical leaders. We need to be a covenantally, I made that word up, it's not an adverb, a covenantally committed people led by strong biblical leaders. What does it mean to be covenant-minded? I'll tell you what it doesn't mean. It does not mean to be individualistic. It does not mean to see through a world view of individualism or self-autonomy. It is not self-appointed ministers, congregational rule. It is not what you like to do and everybody likes to do right in their own eyes. It is a covenant people bound together to each other in God's covenant corporately. It is a commitment to live out the gospel life together, not in your closet. It's a commitment to live close and to live life together. The church needs to return to the center of life, and life should return to the center of the church. Today, the church is marginalized. The church needs to return to the center of life, the life of society. In the old parish model, the church was not the parish. The parish was not the church, but the church was in the center of the parish. And people lived life in the parish life. They worked in the fields together on Monday, and they worshiped together on Sunday, and they lived life together where the church was the center part of their society and their culture. The church needs to be returned to its place of being the center of our society and of our culture. Today it's been marginalized. It's been pushed to the edges. It's not the center. We need to think and share with me in a vision where the Church of Jesus Christ in Centerville is at the center around which all of this commerce, economy, laws center. And where our work together is so much more glorious on the Lord's Day when we come together and we rest and we see this town changed with the gospel. There was something true in medieval Christianity that is not true today. The church was so much a part of culture, there was no questioning it. There is something that we have lost in our individualism, in our self-autonomy, in our schisms. Let me bring it a little closer to home. Today, the church is often marginalized and becomes a peripheral matters in the lives of people. Homeschoolers, listen to me here, because we all are. There's a dangerous movement among a lot of homeschoolers because they pull their children rightly out of government school and they homeschool because they see the problems of that institution. But then they start looking at the problems of the church and it's just another step to pull their families out of the church. And that is destruction. They have a very low view of the church. And they have a tendency to use the church as an accessory to make their family lives more enriched. And that is a danger that you and I must be careful of. It is a snare. The church is never merely just an accessory to make your family life more enriched. The church is the bride of Christ. It's the temple of the Holy Spirit. It's the pillar and ground of truth. It is God's body. Never leave her, even in the midst of all of her ills. The church needs to be restored to the center of society, and that must begin with us. We need strong leaders. And we need people that are committed to the church who will support it with all of their lives. Secondly, there needs to be a public clearinghouse of God's temple. And I'll try to be short because I could really go on here. We need to clean house in the house of God and get the idols and the carved images and the incense off the high places and just clean it out of all of its garbage. We've got so many things that have come in that are replacements. Please allow me for just a minute. I know I'm preaching to the choir, but we've got youth groups, and we've got age-segregated Sunday school. We've got everybody teaching our children except for dads. And that needs to be changed. And we don't need competing forums for it. The pulpit needs to be firm that dads have the duty, the responsibility to lead their children, to teach their children, to grow them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord in faith, in the gospel, according to the covenant, and be assured that God is the God of His children and not push them off and to these other forums. How can a youth minister ever teach those young men to lead in family worship? How can he do that? There is so much organic nature involved with dads teaching their children rather than other avenues out there that we have created. We've made a lot of high places and Baals that need to just be cleaned out. We have so much unqualified clergy in the church. We need just clean out the unqualified clergy. If it leaves so many congregations bare from their pulpits, all the better for that church not to have any minister than to have a minister who should never be in the pulpit. Clean out the unqualified clergy. We have a worldly culture because the priest and the clergy when the priest did not put a difference between the common and the holy, and between the clean and the unclean, life became a blur, and the church and holiness will always yield to the old nature once again. The church is high culture. The church is that which should distinguish the righteous standard in our society. It is the church that needs to exhort the kings to observe the law of God. It is the church that ought to tell them how that's to be done, what's to be done, so that they can hear the law. We should not be satisfied that we have laws on the books that promote adultery and homosexuality. And we ought not to just sit here and complain about it. We ought to engage in order to do something about it. We need to be seeking to change the culture. We have such a worldly culture in the church, it's no wonder that we don't mind it being outside. But I share a vision that the gospel has promised that not only in the church, but the righteousness will spread across the globe. Christ will triumph. Those laws will change. This society will change. That art will change. That music will change for the glory of Christ. God set it to be so, and I want to be involved in that participation. We have program-driven ministries that are more social clubs than bastions of the gospel. We have churches that are really more social clubs than churches. Sometimes it's hard to even know when they say you go to this church to say, is that really a church? We've got seeker-friendly worship. That's not even a worship. Worship can never be for an unbeliever. So how can you have seeker-friendly worship? We've taken church services and designed them for the unregenerate while we do not feed the regenerate. And it's no wonder that the regenerate become like the unregenerate rather than the unregenerate becoming regenerate and the glorious liturgy of God's praise. We need a clean house in the church of Jesus Christ. But lastly, we need to restore the institutions of God. Restore the institutions of God. That's what Josiah did. He's reading, he cleans house, and he restores the institutions of God. Put off the old man, put on the new. There needs to be a restoration of the biblical family. Fathers need to have a heart for their children. Children, listen, you need to have a heart for your fathers. Children here, every one of you, I'm talking to you right now, give your hearts to your fathers. Give your hearts to them. Expect them to guide you. Expect them to lead you. Honor them. Obey them. Hear them. Yes, they'll make mistakes, but that will be the greatest means of grace and blessing in your life as growing up. Give them your hearts. And fathers, do not let them down. I will see you if you do. He will see me if I do. Guys, we have to be accountable. That's covenantal living. We can't do it on our own. We need one another to exhort each other daily in these things. We need to see a restoration of the biblical family. What happens when church is marginalized, life is affected, and we do not want to offer our children to Molech. But I'm afraid if we let things accumulate and unchecked, we will do it and we won't know the difference. I grew up in government schools, government education. I didn't know any different. My parents didn't know any different. But I'm telling you right now, in no uncertain terms, I'm going to tell you, you better know the difference. I'm pretty strong on government education, whether that be kindergarten, elementary, high school, or the state university. Because they're bastions of atheism. The public school system is expressly, avowedly atheistic, and therefore you're sitting in the seat of ungodly counsel and in the seat of scorners. Martin Luther has pointed out the importance of this question when he said, "I am afraid that schools will prove to be the very gates of hell unless they diligently labor in explaining the Holy Scriptures and engraving them upon the hearts of the youth." Rush Dooney said, "To have no regard for the fact that their children are receiving a godless education is a mark of apostasy." Henry Van Til states, "In the great spiritual warfare, the forces of darkness are organized against the Lord and His anointed. Any organization that claims to be neutral, as do the public schools and some labor organizations, is by that token denying Christ's claims of absolute lordship over all things. As such, they are serving the cause of the Antichrist. To deny this is either willful blindness or woeful ignorance to the devil's devices and to the claims of Christ." Over 100 years ago, A.A. Hodge, son of Charles Hodge, then later sat in his father's seat at Princeton Seminary, wrote, "I am," over 100 years ago, says, quote, "I am as sure as I am of the fact of Christ's reign that a comprehensive and centralized system of national education separated from religion, as is now commonly proposed, will prove the most appalling enginery for the propagation of anti-Christian and atheistic unbelief and of anti-social nihilistic ethics, social and political, which this sin-rent world has ever seen." End of quote. It's time for Christians to clean house. This is not a light matter. Fathers, you must teach your children and bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Every man here ought to be engaged in family worship on a daily basis. It ought to be a part of the culture of your life. Wife, let me tell you something. You have a very important role in the life of your husband. But you must support your husband. You must never take away from or question or bring doubt into his mind about God's given ministry to him. You are to support him in it. God has not called you to a career. He has not called you to a specific purpose other than supporting your husband in his God-given ministry. You were never on the earth when God gave the ground to Adam to toil and to tend. He made woman for the man, not man for the woman. That's not chauvinism. That is the Bible. Women, stand by your man. Women, be like Knox's wife who says, "Leave your den of ease, go back to your homeland, and preach reform, even if it costs you your life." How many wives are seen like that in the Church of Jesus Christ today? It's exactly the opposite. "Lord, make my life a little more easy for me. And for yourself, will you?" Women, stand by your man. You don't understand the reform that we are in, that God is raising us up to. Stand by him and be strong and never bring doubt or an influence that is antithetical to leading a godly home. Let him lead and he will lead. And we will encourage him to do so. Children, you have such an important role in the Church of Jesus Christ. You must take the gospel torch to the next generation. Let me tell you something. There's young men here today that led us in prayer this morning. There are young men here today that will be future elders and deacons in the church. There are young men here today that may not fill those roles, but have none the less significant place in the church of Jesus Christ. Even a child is known by his doing. God will bring forth his praise out of the mouth of infants. Our children have a role in growing the kingdom. They are a blessing. They are not a curse. Have many of them. Train them up and teach them to have many. We have lost this. And the kingdom has suffered. Restore the institutions that God has given to us. And part of that is the institution of delighting in this Sabbath day. We have lost that. The church has lost it. There used to be on our books laws that prohibit people from opening their doors of business on the Lord's Day. We've lost it. Folks, we've lost it because you've lost your delight in the Lord's Day. Restore the delight of the Lord's Day. This is a day of delight. It's a day of celebration. It's a day that we must be careful in, but be careful too in delighting in it. Isaiah 58 says this, "If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath," that means from trampling it, "from doing your own pleasure on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor Him," not doing your own ways, "nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride high on the hills of the earth, and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken." Has blessings in obedience. This is the day that the Lord hath made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. A couple more. There will be a restoration. There needs to be a reform and a restoration of God's institution of the biblical family and all of its roles. A restoration of a delight Sabbath day. A restoration also in God-centered worship. Where the Bible is being preached, not where the dust is being blown off of its cover. Where the Bible is being heralded with power and boldness. And where the Psalms are being sung and their understanding and the antithesis of the triumph of the gospel over our enemy. The Psalms will be sung again in a reformed church. I live to see the day when the church of Jesus Christ finds this under its rubble once again. It hasn't, by and large, yet, but it's coming. There will be no reformation without the recovery of the singing of psalms. That's a strong statement. And lastly, there will be a restoration of the understanding and the delightful observance in the sacraments. They observe Passover like they have never observed it since the Judges. The sacraments are telling signs. I use that term sacrament. Some of you may not be familiar with that. Some of you might like ordinance. But sacrament's a good term if understood biblically and correctly. Sacraments are a barometer. You have a low view of the sacraments. We have a low view of everything that goes on in the church. When the church neglects the sacraments, it's a telling sign of what's going on. When the church has perverted the sacraments, something is being told there. When the sacraments are just merely signs or memorials, there is something that reveals something about the state and shallowness of the church. But when the restoration comes, there will be an understanding of the deep gravity and the joy and the means of grace that these sacraments are to us. We'll delight in them and we'll partake of them often. But there will be a restoration of the sacraments. Now, I close with this. Folks, everything that I've just mentioned is happening. It's happening. Oh, maybe not in large troves, maybe not in mega churches, but it's happening. It's happening here. Let me encourage you. I see hope. Men are leading their homes in biblical worship. Wives are submitting to the leadership. I see character that is being changed in these areas. I see children that are growing up in the Lord so that young men can now pray and lead in prayer effectively. I see a return of the family worship and a return of the family to do the things of God. I see the church becoming so central that people are no longer just moving for the sake of the better job. They're moving for the church and praying that the job will come. I see a return of biblical worship, liturgical worship, which is biblical. I see a return of the sacraments with their great meaning and gravity, that we delight in them and we don't just amend them on to an evening service once a quarter. It's something that we integrate in as the great delight of the table of the Lord. But in the process of all this, know this, folks, you're in the midst of reform. You're swimming upstream across the grain. That's where God's going to do His work. Stay true to the gospel. Let us pray together for the reform in Christ's church. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for, the mercy that You have shown to us. And Lord, we pray that You would apply this message to each one of our lives, that with great zeal we would pray for the reformation of Your church, but not merely pray for it, Lord, we would engage in it. That we would gird up the loins of our mind, that we would roll our sleeves up, that we would get to work, and we would do this for Your glory. And should You require our life from us, may we gladly lay it down, for in that act, we know we find life in its fullness. Lord, make us men who will lead our homes, women who will stand by in great faith, trusting in Your sovereignty, children that will follow their parents' leadership, and a church that will be bright in this area for the cause of Christ and the advancement of Your kingdom. Lord, we pray these things for Your sake, for Your name. Amen.